Acts chapter 13. Why don't we read the verses and then we'll come back a little bit later and I'll share a little bit about them. Let's pick up in verse 4. That's where we left off last week. Prior to that, we saw that the church in Antioch had the prophets and the teachers, and they were sent out by, or I should say Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit. And now we are in verse 4. It says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul, and he sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the truth. Verse 9, then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. And he said, O full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all unrighteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, and being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And so we pick up now with them already leaving Antioch and arriving, and they're met with this particular scene now. And as we venture in our studies from here on out, it's going to be important to know a lot of the background culturally of where they're going. And some of you have studied that, no doubt. If you just read it out of the word, you can look at it and say, okay, we got that. They went here, they went there, and then they went there. But if we don't understand what was going on at that place culturally, we're going to miss some very important things, even so much as we can view our culture here in the Tri-Cities of Willamina, Sheridan, Grand Ron. It's so much different than that of the San Joaquin Valley, if you can believe that. But cultures are different geographically no matter where you go. But these are the first missionaries of the early church to reach the lost world, and it was distinctively lost. But it's primarily going to come out of Antioch. Everything that you see from here on out is going to come out of Antioch. But even though the church of Jerusalem had the light of Christ shone upon it, it would be the Gentile church to reach the depraved world. Think about that for a moment. What if God were to supernaturally put that mantle on a particular church in this area, a particular group, where they would go out and they would reach the lost the way that Paul and Barnabas are going to do it? I love what one writer says regarding the cultures. He sums it up like this. This culture in particular I'm talking about. Idolatry and polytheism were everywhere. Vice and misery. Life without peace and death without hope. 1,000 altars smoked in honor of 1,000 divinities. And the richest fruits of genius were images and temples. There were gods, little g by the way, of the hills and gods of the valleys, gods of the streams and gods of the groves, gods of the earth and gods of the ocean, gods of the sky and gods of the underworld of death. Everywhere they looked, they had a little god for everything. So we want to be thinking about that. They worshipped, but they worshipped a little g god. They made a god out of anything that they had, really, in all actuality. It was a port of just debauchery. This big cities, as we see today, we look at San Francisco, LA, New York, all those places like that where all of the mayhem runs wild, all the debauchery. But it can be in little towns of Willamina and Sheridan as well, if you think about it. But to the degree of it, these guys are going into the city, and the culture is very, very worldly. Okay, I'll leave it at that. It's unsaved, and they sought after and they developed a sense of spirituality out of things, places, people. When I was studying this, I was thinking about the time when Shirley what was it, McLean, was over on the beach with her hands up yelling, "I am God," right? She actually believed that she was. And so obviously you don't hear anything of her anymore, but you see that kind of stuff going on. But the gospel goes out and it changes this region. It changes it completely in the midst of how debauched it is. So that's something to remember and keep in mind when we're going through hard times. But we need to remember that it's not without the work of Satan to attempt to tarnish or to diminish the work of God. Has anybody here recently felt Satan come in and try to take away from you, to diminish, to thwart, to just do things that you're, "I'm just trying to serve the Lord. I'm just trying to minister to the Lord. And here's this wise guy who comes in." Well, that's what we're going to see today. You see, one of the things that he generally does is he generally comes in by trying to amuse people. He catches a generation asleep. In the 60s and the 70s, in our generation, for those of you that were not fortunate enough to live through that, he used the Ouija board to pull people into the occult. I mean, what's up with Milton Bradley? They're a fun little group that makes toys and puzzles, right? But they were the ones that came out with the Ouija board. But not only that, he keeps them amused. And I don't know if you guys remember this. I remember in the Fresno Bee, every day my mom would look for her horoscope. So he'd use astrology as well. And then I can remember going up and looking at it going, "Oh, what kind of day am I going to have today?" You know, it's like, my goodness. And then, but I was always torn. Am I Taurus or am I Aries? I was right on the border. So it depended on what kind of an outlook it had for that day. If a Taurus was having a good, going to have the good day, "Oh, I was a Taurus today." If, "Oh, there's something lurking," you know, for what was the other one? Aries. I'm like, "Well, I'm not that today." But people are amused by things like that. And the thing that I know about that is that these things throughout decades, they become fads and then they fade into the background. And you don't hear from them anymore. They're still there, but they just fade away. And then other things, new generations move in. And now it's even more dangerous today because of social media. Instant that people can get things on their phone that is so occultic. The flip side of that is great Bible studies you can turn to. I mean, Sunday morning for our Roku channel, we get to watch, she hasn't missed her pastor once since she's been here. Well, maybe one Sunday. But no, you watched him over there on your computer. Look at the technology that she can still watch him when she's away. But there's also the other side of that too, the evil part of it. But people are interested in the occult. They're interested in seances. They're interested in ESP, not ESPN, Lee. ESP. Okay. And strikingly today is the rise of the worship of Satan. It's coming about. Just this past week, a notable public figure, a political figure, made a pronouncement that the religion of Satan should be respected. And I won't tell you who said it, but
what is his initials?
Huh? Their initials are Chelsea Clinton. And I'm glad I didn't say
that's
it.
That's okay. Your mom's been in the witchcraft.
That's it. Can you imagine that? I can't believe it. There was a time when even the thought of that would have been so taboo, you wouldn't even whispered it. But now it's in our faces. And on the flip side of that, today, the world today, there are so many churches and religious groups that are popping up. A lot of them folding too, but a lot of them are popping up under the guise that they're going to preach Jesus. The problem with it is these groups generally center around the bias of their teachers or the originator, and thereby making either him or her, it's sad I have to bring that out and say that. In case you're wondering, and since it's recorded, I will say I am not a guy who favors women being pastors, only purely because the Word of God speaks against it. Okay, so if you ask me, I'm going to show you in the Word of God why they're not to be pastors. Okay.
What if a woman becomes a man? Then
Stop it. Well, that's the next thing.
The key word in there is if. Okay. And if horses were wishes, beggars would ride. Right. It is not, well, it's already happened. It happened this week, by the way. Yeah, it happened this week. But the fact remains, biologically, you're still that, and it's still unacceptable. I don't care what a denomination says about that. Now, I'm going out on a limb here. I'm only saying that because of what 1 Timothy and Titus say, not a denomination I'm from, because I struggle with that big time. I'm like, well, why can't they? What are the reasons why? So when you look at it and you say, okay, that's the reason why. They could, you could be a teacher, but you can't be an overseer of men. And there's a reason for that. Because in the garden, in Genesis, God set forth what's the word I'm looking for?
Hierarchy.
Well, more than that. In the military, they use a term, chain of command. Even in Ephesians, it says that. For Jesus is the head of the church, and he's head of the man. The man's the head of the woman. The woman's the head of the children, right? On and on and on. Why? Because it's order, okay? And when things get out of order, chaos evolves. Now, people are going to say, I don't think I like that you said that. But here's the thing. I have been a person who has had to deal with the aftermath and the carnage of what happens in places where it wrecks people's faith. I've had to deal with that with them. The idea is that I want to be able to give people truth. And unfortunately, less like you're going to see today in our study, sometimes when you speak the truth, you're going to come under fire. So the idea is not that I want to come under fire because I just want to be gung-ho about this. I want to know the truth of God. Because I too, as I shared in my prayer, came about a time where I began to not doubt God, but was going to walk away from the faith because I just didn't see through all the pain and the heartache and was going to walk away. It's easier for me to walk away than it is for me to hang on. But God had a different plan. So in that process, all of this study, all of this teaching, I'm not going to belabor that much more. If you want to know, come see me and I will share it with you, either personally or as a group. I'll do a study on that one of these days so people are not all tripped out over that. They have nothing against women. Obviously, I married one. Right? It's the best thing that ever happened to me. Right? I'm talking about order and I'm talking about the things of God. Who did the Holy Spirit set apart in Antioch? You were here last week, Barnabas and Saul. Right? When they talked about the five leaders, were there any female in there? No, there wasn't. And there's a reason for that, because the men need to take care of the women. And part of when the occult comes in, you have to be able to take care of those that are going to be attacked, okay? Life's hard enough as it is without it. And so, anyway, that's all I'm going to say about that. If I stepped on some toes, my feet are big. So, anyway. Now, the problem with these groups that I was talking about is that many of them do it for the sake of financial gain or for notoriety. This is a generation of look at me. I don't care what you do. It's look at me. And I'm not going to go crazy on that either. But I just can't even in the days, none of us, if we wanted to take a picture with a friend, what did we do? Can we find, excuse me, would you take a picture of us? Here's my camera. Would you take a picture of it? You couldn't hold that big old camera out here and break your arm. But this generation of look at me has turned inward, and it doesn't want to look at the outward. And that's what God's word is. It's out here, and he wants to bring it into our hearts. But a lot of these people, they have brought about countless numbers of casualties of shipwrecked faith, and it's produced doubters of God. Not only that, but the relentless pursuit of other truths because of mediocre grounding of the basic beliefs of God. I am astounded at how a lot of times people just don't even understand the basic beliefs in God. When do we begin to question God the most? In heartache, in pain. And it always comes out with, why would God? See? It never starts with, what did I do? But why would God let that happen to me? Because he loves you. Yeah, but it hurts. Well, how about when you had, there are a few people in here that spanked their kids in the 60s. Why did you spank them? Because they needed to learn discipline. or else they were going to hurt themselves. But these false teachers, these guys have come out and they've created so much havoc. So how do you avoid being carried away by these kind of people? And we're going to see it tonight with Elamus. So how do you avoid this? Well, I saw this ditty about this Christian writer by the name Watchman Nee. And he says how you can avoid these kind of things. And if you look closely at the suggestions, he says, he said, God will bless what he initiates. What he initiates, not the church, but what he initiates. What depends on him for its success. What is done according to his word. And the last one is what is done for his glory. Everything that we do as believers should be done for the glory of God, not for our own glory. And I like that. And by the way, we're going to see that in our verses today, the work of Paul and Barnabas on this first missionary journey. They meet those guidelines. And as we read through there, you're going to see that God has already initiated in verse 2. The people depended on God in verse 3 that we went over last week. And today, it was done according to the word of God in verse 5. And lastly, God receives glory in verse 12. You remember 2 weeks ago, I asked a question. Is my life daily dependent on God? Am I dependent on God every day for everything that I have? My finances, my health, my spiritual needs, my food, whatever. Am I dependent on the Lord? And today, the thing I want to ask is, does my life give glory to God? So let's pray and let's allow the Holy Spirit to penetrate our hearts for this. Father, I want to thank you for today. I want to thank you that you have brought us to a place, Lord, to be able to just look to you and to be able to just hear from you, Lord, through this. That through this intro, Lord, that we could self-look at, Lord, exactly the things that the Spirit wants us to see. Not only what's out there culturally, but what is inside of our hearts as well, Lord. Bless it, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So look with me, back in verse 4, it says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus, and when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their assistant, so they stopped there, and they sowed. Now, Barnabas and Paul, of course, took Mark with them. They went to Seleucia. The purpose of getting on a ship to be able to sail away from there. If you have looked on in your Bible, in your map, Cyprus is away from Antioch and away from that part of Israel. It's out there on an island all by itself. Well, they had to go down to Seleucia to be able to get on a ship to get to Salamis. And of course, Salamis is in a city on the island of Cyprus. And as was the custom, the disciples often preached first in the synagogues. They went to the synagogues to preach to the Jews. It wasn't just the Jews they were preaching to. Remember, way back then, the Gentiles that were God-fearing, but they didn't want to fully give themselves to Judaism, they're worshiping in the temple. So think about those Gentiles that are in there that have semi-converted, not to Judaism, but are God-fearing. Cornelius, right? Remember that? But some of these other men, so they went there out of respect for the synagogues of where they were at. They didn't necessarily do it as a favoritism, but out of respect for those Gentiles who were God-fearing. Now, keep in mind, John is going along for this ride, okay? And most likely, he's not been around this kind of culture. Where's John Mark from? Jerusalem. He's from Mecca. He's from the Holy Land. He's not been to these places. Can you imagine what it must have been like for him? We know one person that's been a missionary. Anybody else besides Bethany been a missionary before? When you go to a different country, a different place, a different culture, whoo! Anymore now in America, go to a different city and it's different, right? But getting there, can you imagine what John Mark must have been like when he saw all of the temple prostitutes or all of the stuff that was going on? It must have just really shook him to the core. We don't read that, but culturally, it had to have had a big effect on him. So he's there with them. He's on with them for a ride. And nevertheless, they share the gospel with people of that region. Now in verse 6, and now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Notice the words, they had gone. When they had gone. Now, first off, it appears in the New Testament guidebook for missionary, it was that they would send two or three or more people. Seldom did they ever send one person. And that's a good thing, because Barnabas and Paul, along with Mark, they formed that first team, and others were added later. And when missionaries are sent out in teams, it's much easier for them. It's better because they can encourage one another when discouragement comes up. Bethany, did you ever deal with discouragement out there? Homesickness, right? Wondering, what am I doing here? But having people to exhort you or to hold you up, especially when you're doing the same work. Oh, I wish Calvary Chapel would have done that early on, right? They just say, oh, you just go out and plant a church. It's like, yeah, watch what happens when it's just you and your wife do it. There's all kinds of problems arise. But you're able to encourage one another, and it's a very practical way to deal with the discouragement, either disillusionment that comes with the work. But another New Testament principle we see out of this for missions is that the missionaries went to the cities, to the cultural population centers, and they preached the gospel there. And what happened was they built a local church. And then that local church went out and they began to reach the country around the area of that city. For us, it would be, for all intents and purposes, if the gospel first came here, it would be the major city. It would be Salem, the ones closest to us. It would be Salem, and then it would reach out to all these other cities. So that's what they would have done. But it states they found a certain sorcerer. Some of your translations say magician. Now, that's not a, you know, one that you can go pay to go see and be entertained, okay? But when the missionaries came to Paphos, which was the capital city, they encountered a Jewish magician. One scholar says, this guy claimed to be a part of the Magi, who not only claimed great skills in alchemy. I'm going to ask Jennifer, what is that, Jennifer? Alchemy?
It's like the precursor to chemistry.
Very good. See that? I had to write it all down right here. What is it? A medieval chemical science and speculative philosophy aiming to achieve a transmutation of the base metals into gold, the displacement of a universal cure for disease, and the discovery of a means of independently prolonging life. Where do we see these alchemies before? Or alchemists, I should say. And astrologers.
Magi coming to see Jesus.
About in the Old Testament.
Babylon.
Pharaoh. Moses had to deal with them, remember?
That's true. Yeah, they were all over the place. Yeah. Right, they were Babylon.
Exactly. He goes on to say alchemy and also astrology, but who also claim great supernatural powers through witchcraft. That's what this guy was. Magicians were men who dealt with evil spirits and demons. And these missionaries, right off the bat, they came in direct contact with satanic opposition. You go to preach the word of God and you land in immediately satanic opposition. That sounds familiar. But obviously Satan was the power behind Bar-Jesus, or Elymas, if you will. But we would do well to remember that in this life and in everything that we deal with. The enemy of the gospel is always an unseen enemy. And for Christians, struggle against the very powers of darkness. And we know Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, and against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. A verse that's often quoted, a verse that is often looked upon, but how often are we really hanging on to that verse? They're not my enemy. That person is not my enemy. But Satan is using them. Something is going on. Doesn't mean they're Satan, but Satan is using that person, that thing, to try to thwart what God wants me to do in my life. So we see right from the beginning that Satan's attempting to interfere with the spreading of the gospel by these missionaries. Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, was the tool of the enemy that Satan would use. Why? Because it was very effective. The man not only was a Jew, but he was a false prophet. Sergius Paulus, who we're going to hear about, was seeking something other than what that culture could give him. And Elymas, being a Jew, was a false prophet. The word means a religious imposter. Now, I'm not going to say much more about that, but there are religious imposters out there. See, the Greek name for Elymas means magician. And the Hebrew name, Bar-Jesus, means the son of Jesus or the son of salvation. Think about that for a moment. This guy took on that name so that he can be able to try to thwart other people just by the name itself. See, in the Hebrew culture, to call yourself the son of someone was to designate yourself as his follower. I mean, we say that today. And Josh says, I'm Josh Hirschberg. I'm Lee's son. I'm a Hirschberg. I mean, up here, I know that all you have to say is Buswell, and everybody knows who you're talking about, right? All the Buswells around here, everybody knows them. Or what was the other one? Blackwell. Is that what it, is that it, Lee? The Blackwells? Yeah, and the Blackwells and the Buswells. And then somebody like Abdullah moves in and it just ruins everything, right? I'm kidding.
Not really.
But this man was claiming, think about this for a moment, hang on to these words. He's claiming to be a follower of Jesus, but what he taught was absolutely contrary to what Jesus taught. He no doubt probably heard about Christ but through the grapevine, but used bits and pieces in his teaching, trying to lure people. And so he thought he would throw in some teachings of Jesus with his Hebrew background, making it with, as the guy said earlier, the alchemy, the astrology, and the witchcraft of the Magi. Mix all those things together and look at how potent that is. One writer sums it up this way. Elymas had some bits of truth about Jesus mixed with a whole lot of error. Yet he claimed to be a follower of Christ. He was the first real cultist who took the name Christian but held to unchristian teaching. Today we have cults such as the Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, Unitarians, Unity, Christian Science, Armstrongism, Spiritism, Rosicrucianism, Baha'ism, and many others who seize upon the name of Jesus. They claim the name of Christianity and yet teach unchristian, unbiblical doctrine. They have mixed much error with a little truth and are cults because they deny the fundamentals of the Christian faith. That is potent because the moment you put that out there, people are going to come against you. Who are you to say anything about those? I was crushed when I saw that. Baha'ism? One of my favorite groups of the 60s are Baha'is. I hate it. I won't even be able to listen to, you know, Summer Breeze anymore. Or, you know, we may never pass this way again. Seals and Crofts or Baha'is, they believe in that. Hopefully they grew out of that in their 70s. I don't know, but you hope they would. But it brings about peace and harmony in their life. And that's what people are after. So they'll take anything that they can get because they don't realize that the real peace comes from Jesus, the Prince of Peace. And if the Prince of Peace would have to be beaten and nailed on a cross, why do we feel, because we have some uncomfortable things in our lives, that we should be exempt from that? So what do? They go find something else. Well, I'm not going to go through that as a Christian, so I'll go find this. Peace in the universe. Peace in, what do we call that? Mother Earth, right? Peace in nature, right? It is a hoax. And that's why I used the phrase in the intro, that it's hard to really ascertain the validity of them because they look and sound so much like the real thing. There is so much out there, but it's not just out there. It's in our houses of worship as well. And time doesn't permit me to go into all those cults. I'll do a study on that one of these days and on the false teachers as well. I'll go join those together to be able, so that you will know what is out there when you hear, because we're already hearing it. You're seeing it in social media. You're hearing it on the TV, if you have TV, but you're already seeing it in the public's eye as well. It's coming and it's there. It's nothing to fear. It's everything to be knowledgeable of. When you come in contact with it, you can be like Paul when he was on Mars Hill. Oh, you worship the unknown God? Let me tell you about him. See, and you begin to tell them about Jesus. But the false prophet had a very important position in the life of an important figure. And our next verse, verse 7 says, that figure was, he was with proconsul, or I should say, Elymas was with proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul, and he sought to hear the word of God. Even in the midst of everything that he was going through. So who was this guy? I just did a real quick synopsis of that for you. This gentleman writes, Sergius Paulus was the Roman deputy, the governor of the island of Cyprus. He was prudent, wise, cautious, and circumspect. What does that word mean? To look all around. He looked all around him. Okay, that's when Paul talks about walk circumspectly. Walk so that you see everything that's around you, right? The governor of Cyprus was a carefully chosen man, the highest and best type the natural world had to offer. Sergius Paulus probably was an honorable ruler and a brilliant scholar. He must have known all the Greek and Roman philosophies and had been acquainted with the mystery religions of that day. But none of them solved his problems of the heart. Had he reached a state of satisfaction through these philosophies and religions, he would not have hungered for something else. These missionaries appeared before the governor and declared to him the word of God. They did not tell the governor stories or jokes or do magic tricks, as did Elymas, but they preach the word of God. That is so important today for us to remember in the church as teachers. People are having a hard time receiving the word. They come there, they are tuned out, and we try to use catchy ways to try to draw them in. When they teach you about teaching the word of God, they tell you that you need to have a hook. You got to put something out there that hooks their attention and grabs them and keeps them there, stayed upon exactly what you're going to teach about. That's not a bad thing. The bad thing is when teachers use hooks out of jokes or laughter to try to make the people feel comfortable so that they'll wonder, when's the next joke going to come up? I got to pay attention. And so with all that Sergius Paulus was, I would say that even intelligent people need to know who it is that's around them, because Elymas was right there with him. He was a guy, and I'll share with that a little bit later, but he was a guy who Sergius Paulus was going to depend on. Think about this for a moment. He goes through all this stuff, but he calls for Barnabas and Paul. They arrive there in Cyprus or in Salamis, and he says, you know what, I want to talk to those guys. He didn't send for Elymas. Elymas was probably always there listening, wanting to get his attention, but he asked for those two guys. But how often for us has an unexpected door been open to us to share the gospel just as it was for these guys? They didn't do anything. He just said, hey, I want to hear what those guys have to say. See, our lives are like that. God will open the door. The problem is, are we prepared in life to walk through that door to be able to share with people? And I have to believe this with all my heart. People are hungry for the gospel, and they want to know what God is doing in their life. They've turned so much to other things, and it hasn't satiated them. They've turned away from religion and into medication. They're hanging on to it, and it's not satiating them. They need to hear what Jesus has for them. And because of that, Satan is right there in the midst with these guys as well. But I want us to see the complexity of this in its entirety. Remember I said the sorcerer was a Jew, and he is using, if you will, some Christianese words, but he doesn't even know Jesus himself. That happens in the church a lot today. People who have gone to church for forever have used the lingo and have heard it over and over, but in their hearts, they don't have that peace, and they're searching, and they're thinking, if I just go one more Sunday, I'll get it, rather than just acknowledging it and falling before the Lord and receiving it. But this is what Satan does. The sorcerer is being effective. I wrote in my notes here, he had no relationship with the Lord. There was no gnosko in him. He had no relationship or intimate relationship with Jesus. And he's being used by Satan to keep Sergius Paulus from hearing the truth. And this is typical of today as well for us. You've heard me say many times that our words or our life are either drawing people to Christ or they're repelling them away from him. And the problem is today that we can be so deceived in our own lives that we don't even see the truth. Is things that I have shared, I'm sure they have turned people away from Christ. Maybe because I was a little bit too harsh. Maybe because of a lifestyle that I think that I want them to see, that's going to draw them to Jesus rather than really bringing Jesus to them. Being able to tell them the hard truth. But Elimaeus, he's doing something that's very, very evil. Look at verse 8. But Elimaeus, the sorcerer, for his name is translated, he withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. You would miss it if you didn't see it, but that's exactly what he was trying to do. See, I said earlier that I would mention this. Elimaeus, he was some kind of an advisor to the proconsul. Think about for the president, his advisors. We see all the time, well, another one left. You know what? That's good sometimes. Hard are the times when you can keep someone close to you that is going to be faithful and loyal to the cause that you're there with as well. If the news jumps all over him just because somebody close to him leaves him. Now, maybe they left him because the president found something out about them. If the person found something about the president, then that's a different story. But that's what they claim after, or they climb after, I should say. Elimaeus, his whole goal was to keep Sergio Paulus from accepting Christ. And it's always a good rule of thumb in ministry to recognize that when you are doing the work of God, there's going to be opposition. Right, Jennifer? There's going to be opposition. Right? Now, I love what Spurgeon says about this. I won't ruin it. I'll just read his words. We should not be surprised or shaken by opposition. Whenever there is likely to be great success, the open door and the opposing adversaries will both be found. If there are no adversaries, you may fear that there will be no success. A boy cannot get his kite up without wind, nor without a wind which drives against his kite. It's that wind that blows at him, or I should say, is able to take that kite, and a fierce wind that blows it takes it up even higher. When you fly a kite, the goal is not to keep it close to the ground, right? It's to get it up in the air. When those winds of adversity come, you need to hang on because God is doing something. But what happens every time those winds blow so hard? Somebody give me an idea. Lee said it earlier. We get shaken. And unfortunately, when people allow themselves to be shaken by opposition, they tend to lean towards discouragement. They give up because they get shaken. And this can happen just in life itself as a believer. You don't need to be serving the Lord. You've made a profession of faith and you're getting shaken by the winds of adversity. And I have a question here. Have you ever been shaken? Anybody in here ever been shaken? Everybody not been shaken? Because we're having a truth service after this. The person who's honest with themselves and not deceived, they're going to answer that in the affirmative. We've all been shaken. Trust me. You don't have to be on a firing line somewhere with people shooting at you to get shaken. Just get shaken with some news. I'm not going to pick on my wife, but one of the reasons, I told her, your blood pressure is up because you're worried about your eyesight. I'm okay. Well, I do know this. When she came back after the doctors, I said, I want you to take your blood pressure again. It was way down. See, we don't see that within us. You don't feel your blood, unless it's really going crazy. But anxiety brings that about, right? And what happens is we start thinking in a way that's not biblical. We lose sight of the fact of Philippians 4, 6 through 8. Think on these things, right? Norma's pastor gave a wonderful lecture on that. Did you see some week before last? Week before last service? Awesome. I would love to repeat that, but I think one of these days I'll just put it on. It's one thing to be shaken. We should be shaken. We need to be shaken. It's what causes us to grow. But it's another thing to let the shaking cripple you where you're not able to carry out everyday tasks. To do that is to give in to that. And that is designed by the enemy. Life is tough and life is hard. But life's always been tough and life has always been hard. And you see all through the year different generations who are having a hard time accepting that. Because a lot of times they're not realizing that God is about to turn the corner in their life and they've got to hang on to him, okay? Just know that if you're called on the name of Christ, you're going to face opposition. That's all there is to it. If you don't face opposition, you have no enemy. And because we don't hear that, though, do we? Like, come to Christ, right? You'll never experience hell, right? Are you serious? My life's been nothing but hell since I came to Christ. The differences of your life being that is different than having to go there, right? I'm not going to suffer in torment for all eternity because of him. So, but now we're going to turn to the most prolific verse, I believe, in this study, verse 9. Prolific, I say, because from here on out, this is a change. Verse 9, then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, Elimaeus. Now, from this verse forward, Saul is now Paul. It's kind of a little ditty in here I'll share a little bit later how I never really thought about it, but some of it has to do with the fact that Sergius Paulus is one of Saul's first converts. And his name is Sergius Paulus. So we're going to see that. His name is going to be called Paul from here on out. And it states, being filled with the Holy Spirit, it says he looked intently at him. The term denotes locking his eyes on him. In our modern day vernacular, we'd say he's giving him the stink eye. He's like, dude, you and I right here, I'm looking right at you. Pay attention right here. He made Elymas to look at him so that he couldn't resist. And when he does, look at verse 10. And he said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Not bad for your first convert, or speaking in front of your first convert. Will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And think about this for a moment. What do we see here? It's a showdown. It's a showdown between heaven and hell. It's a cosmic battle between good and evil. And the Holy Spirit is pointing it out, and he's using Paul to do it. Paul, being filled with the Holy Spirit, he lets it fire. He just lights this guy. You scallywag, low-crawling snake in the grass, no good for nothing scoundrel. He wished those were the words he used. Oh, full of all deceit, not deceit, all deceit and all fraud. Now, he went a little bit far, you son of the devil. Now, what does Bar Jesus mean? The son of Jesus. He comes right back and he says, you son of the devil. You're no son of Jesus. You're the son of the devil. Will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Man, in modern day vernacular, he got dissed big time in front of the proconsul.
Can I say that in court?
Well, I already got dissed on that, and Ralph already highlighted it. So
all three
of us were thinking the same thing.
Well, we could do it in unison. Right, exactly. I'll look at
We're going to put the Aldridges and the Stropes on a timeout. Kidding. Verse 11, Paul calls him out. He called him out, and now he lets him have it. He says, indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. This is amazing. This is so rad, I can't even explain it. This is Paul's first miracle, and it comes in the form of a plague against a sorcerer. He performs a miracle. Peter got to heal people. But Paul just threw the blind eyes on this guy. And there's two things I want to note here of similarities. If you recall in chapter 7, Peter also laid into a sorcerer, didn't he? But also on the road to Damascus, who was the one that got blinded? Saul did.
I never thought of that.
Saul got blinded. Does Saul have an idea of what he's going through? It doesn't say, and I know if it was me, I would be sitting there going, yes, get him, God. It's like, let him feel what I felt. But Paul, he's so filled with the Holy Spirit that he becomes so incensed by the fact that someone would attempt to turn someone away from Jesus. That's exactly what he used to do. And look at the radical change that God did in his life. which is what he wants to do in each and every one of our lives as well. This is awesome. Paul doesn't make any excuses. He's not even afraid to lash out at the sorcerer. Why? Because he knew how evil it was what he was doing. Because Paul had spent all of that time with Jesus. And he remembered those words. Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute me? And now here he is. And no doubt he was able to humbly but directly respond with exactly what the Holy Spirit gave him. Why? Because he was once guilty of it. He doesn't even attempt to be spiritual about it. He confronts it head on. And that's what we're to do with evil. Oftentimes today people are not able to deal with it because there's evil in their own hearts. They refuse to look at the things that God is saying to them. They refuse to bow their knee to the things, and there's no conviction in the things of the Holy Spirit is bringing into their mind. What do they respond with? I'm good. I'm okay. To which we shall never hear the words, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? If we're not willing to look into our own hearts as to something that God may be wanting to say to us, we're no different than this guy. It's evil. But I love Paul comes right out and he deals with it. He deals with it in such a way that there is a response to it. See, for us, the people of God will stop perverting the straight ways of the Lord when we bow our knees and when we can hear what the Spirit is saying. And may I say that none of us are exempt from it. And the question is, will we be willing to look inside of ourselves? Are we willing to ask the Holy Spirit, am I full of deceit? Am I full? Am I all fraud? But notice what happens in verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, and being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. I love this because the proconsul believed, not just in seeing what happened, but it says there, astonished at the teaching of the Lord. It was the teaching of the Word of God that got him to follow Jesus. It wasn't some fancy worship team. It wasn't some crazy, nice little story that got him to change his ways. Then I have three questions for us tonight as we close. Are we astonished at the teaching of the Lord? Do we still have that fire, that desire when we first got saved to say, wow, I really want to know what you have to say to me, Lord? The second thing is, what is he teaching me tonight? Because he is. And the third thing always is, what will be my response? My prayer is that our hearts will be pliable and open to what the Holy Spirit has to say and what he's speaking to us about this very thing, because this isn't in here for nothing. It's not just some great story. We're going to see next week how they're now, from here, they're going to venture out. And this had a great bit of, can you just imagine the charge that it gave them, seeing what happened? This guy was evil. He was trying to keep somebody from coming to Jesus. Bam, you know, you're done. Lay down on the ground. He's blinded. Now they're moving on to the next place. Do you think that they felt that God was with them wherever they went? Absolutely. Now I have a question for us before I close this. Does God have to do that in our lives in order for us, in order to get our attention?
Sometimes
he does. My advice is to say, read his word and he'll show you that miracle. Just in his word. That miracle might be just right here. It might be in my own heart. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for tonight, Lord. And Lord, it is my prayer that we, each and every one of us, Lord, as we draw on.